fishing. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Looks like some of you are new here today. The most of our leadership here at Community Bible Fellowship is not paid, and it's not. None of us are professional, in that we don't put our confidence in a degree or being ordained by a denomination, but we just trust in the Lord. We trust in the Spirit to guide us as we open His Word together, as we shepherd the flock here at Community Bible Fellowship, and just feed the truth. And I'm really glad for that. I'm glad that I don't have to try to come up with something on my own, but that I can draw from Scripture. But I'm also really humbled and I'm intimidated this morning by our passage here in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, because this is the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, the great hero of the faith, I have him up on a pedestal, and maybe some of you do too, and rightly so. And this is one of his masterpieces as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And the notion that I'm going to open this and teach and illuminate Paul's writings through the Holy Spirit is just ludicrous in my mind. And yet, having studied this, and as we've gone through this study, I've realized that, he didn't write this to be some monument of a masterpiece to be placed up on the wall and untouched. And the Spirit didn't lead him in this for that purpose. But this is for us. This is for the church. This is for us to use, to teach from, to digest, to meditate on, to learn from, to be guided by. It's for us. And so with that in mind, I move into this, and we'll open this now to chapter 5. And if everyone's comfortable now, let's stand and just read this so you have this in mind even before we review or introduce it. Chapter 5, we're going to go through, Lord willing, verses 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, we just come before you humble, and we look with eagerness and anticipation at your holy word, and we ask that your word would have its perfect work, that it would be not an external command to force us to do things, but that it would be an internal power that would cause us to walk in the light that's spoken of here. We just commit this time to you. We ask for your Spirit and his power in the inner man this morning as we cover this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, this is just a great, great privilege and a blessing to go through Ephesians, to go through the Word of God in any way, but especially this book. This is such a powerful, powerful presentation of our life in Christ. Let's just review a couple of things. It's always good to review, and one of the things as we study the New Testament especially, we find that the New Testament isn't a bunch of different things being taught verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, but the same themes are repeated over and over and over again. And why is that? Because that's what we need. We need to hear it over and over and over again. At least I know I do. So in review, remember that the book can be basically divided in two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. And chapters 1 through 3 are the facts, and 4 through 6 are the acts. Okay, one is doctrinal, one is practical. One is the talk, the other is the walk. This is the truth that we receive internally. If we don't have chapters 1 through 3, Paul is building precept upon precept here, we go into the practical in vain. There's no power without the doctrine, without the truth. And we've covered that. So let's just summarize the doctrine of 1 through 3. And I'll take a sweep at this if I can for you. Just kind of summarize what I've learned in this study so far in these first three chapters of Ephesians. The bottom line is, and this is an incredible truth, that we have received everything in Christ. You can write that down. In fact, write it on your neighbor's forehead so that you'll see it. We have received everything in Christ. Let's go to chapter 1 just briefly in review. What have we received in Christ? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with a lot of things, with some things, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Him, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, you've been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, as a pledge of your inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 5, He's made us alive. Verse 6, He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and are God's household. So you get the idea here. We have received from God in Christ everything that's worth having. You already have it. Now that is a life-changing truth, beloved. That should change our lives. We don't need to strive and live our life trying to get anything more. We've already received it. We already have it. That's a summary of the first three chapters. That's who we are in Christ. Then summarizing what we've learned so far in terms of walking worthy, that's how chapter 4 starts off. Paul is beseeching us, therefore, because of what we've received in Christ, to walk in a manner worthy. Now, what's the charge against Christians today in our day? What does everybody say about those Christians? I'm not going to go to church because all those Christians are hypocrites. Are we hypocrites? You know, sadly, I think so much of the preaching today in the Christian church is saying this. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You can't even know it. No good thing dwells in you. That's what it says on the one hand, right? And on the other hand, you need to walk worthy. You need to be worthy of Christ. Now, basically what you're being told in that kind of a presentation is you need to be what you're not. On the inside, you're no good. But on the outside, you need to walk worthy. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Trying to be what you're not is hypocrisy. And that is not the message of the New Testament. That is not the message of Ephesians. Praise God! Praise God! Paul says in Romans at the end of chapter 7, struggling with this very issue, who will deliver me from this body of death? This isn't working for me. On the inside, I want to do it right, but I find a different lot work in the members of my body. He says, praise be to God through Christ Jesus. Ephesians gives us the details of why praise be to Christ Jesus. Why is that? What is this worthy walk? Is this something we achieve in order to be declared worthy before God? Now, you'll remember in review that worthy, another idea of worthy, was balance. Balance between what you know, what you've been taught, and what your life exhibits. It's a balance. That's the idea of worthiness here. Is you're walking in balance with the truth that you've received everything there is to receive spiritually in Jesus Christ, to be in Christ. So, you don't work and try to be worthy. Here's what the deal is. And this summarizes the whole New Testament. And this is great. This is really powerful. This is where the power is in the Christian's life. The New Testament tells you who you were. You know, if you're new here to Community Bible Fellowship and you're looking around, you're trying to figure out who you're sitting next to and just what the spirituality and godliness is of the people in this church, let me tell you who you're sitting next to. You're sitting next to a sinner. You're sitting next to somebody who was wrapped up in immorality. You're sitting next to somebody that's been an enemy of God. Well, how do you know that? Well, we're told in chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses, verse 1, and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we were. You don't want to admit that? You don't have to, because everybody knows it. That's who I was. That's who you were. So that's the message of the New Testament. It tells us who we were, and then it tells us who we are in Christ. And we just read what you have received in Christ. He indwells you. That's where the power is. And that's who you are now in Christ. So, three messages. Who you were, who you are. The third message of the New Testament is, be who you are, not who you were. That's it. Tells us who we were. You come to belief. If you've heard the gospel, you've received it, you believe it, this is who you are. Now be who you are. Isn't that neat? Isn't that just praiseworthy? Hallelujah for that. So that's the summary. Let me just read a quote here from Watchman Nee. Huge work Watchman Nee did on Ephesians. You know, you can read this in an hour. It's absolutely wonderful. Watchman Nee starts with the premise, and it's absolutely fascinating that he's drawing out from Ephesians kind of the overall sense of where we've come and what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ for us. And we need to cling on that. We need to sit in that reality before we try to walk, before we try to stand. So we named his book Sit, Walk, Stand. So what are we sitting in? What truth are we sitting in? Well, here's the problem. Now, we studied in Ephesians and we've learned that there's three kinds of people, right? There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and there's believers, right? So there's the old man and there's the new man. The old man in Adam ate of the tree of knowledge. This is what his premise is. And from that moment on, set us on a course of trying to figure out in our own understanding what's right and what's wrong. What's the right thing? What's the wrong thing? Disastrous in terms of humanity, right? Everyone trying to do what was right in his own eyes. We don't start as the new man, as Christians, from that premise anymore. Unfortunately, Christians spend a lot of their life trying to live that way, trying to figure out what's right and what's wrong. We don't start from that premise. Because if we do, we end up living our life with a bunch of rights. I'm going to be right. You need to be right. I'm going to keep you right. You've been wrong. You need to get right. All of those kinds of things. We're not operating from that premise. Our starting point is the cross. Our starting point is grace. That's where our orientation is as a new man. And that's fundamentally, phenomenally different. So here's what he says. What is the secret strength of the Christian life? Whence has it its power? Let me give you the answer in a sentence. Wouldn't you love to know the secret to the power in the Christian's life? No, I'm not going to tell you. No. The Christian's secret is in his rest in Christ. His power derives from his God-given position. All who sit can walk. For in the thought of God, the one follows the other spontaneously. We sit forever with Christ that we may walk continuously before men. Forsake for a moment our place of rest in him, and immediately we are tripped and our testimony in the world is marred. But abide in Christ, and our position there ensures the power to walk worthy of him here. So that's the secret, sitting and resting in Christ. Easy to do? No distractions? No influences that draw us away from that? Well, that becomes the subject of this chapter. So this letter is to not just Ephesians. You know, there's no specific problems in just the Ephesian church being addressed here, but this letter was meant to go to all of the churches in Asia, to all the Gentile churches, and circulate through all of them. So this letter is to the church. It's to all of us. And so in Ephesians, Paul gives us these six neat pictures of the church. This is primarily about the church. Now, I know that all of us are going to read this and we're going to tend to look at it as individuals. You know, and that's okay, but it's really meant to be looked at as the church, the corporate church together. So in chapter 1, let's just go through this real quick. And you can write this in your Bible. It might help you to get more out of this as you read it yourself. But in chapter 1, Paul presents near the end of the chapter in verses 22 and 23 the picture of the church as the body of Christ. We're looking at it as a body, with Christ as the head and us placed into it as the members. In chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, let's see, down, 20, 21, 22, we see that the church is a holy temple, a place for God to dwell in his person. In chapter 3, we see it presented in verses around 3, 4, and 5 as a mystery, as the great mystery of the ages now revealed. Chapter 4, Bob brought this up last week, in verses 23, 24, and 25, we see the church as a new man, not just a combination of Jew and Gentile put together, but as a whole different and new man. And now in chapter 5, and we'll see this in later weeks to come, maybe next week, that the church is presented as the bride of Christ in verses 26 and 27. And then finally in chapter 6 and 13 and 14, you see the church presented as a soldier, the picture of a soldier. So you have these wonderful perspectives of what the church is. And so in chapter 5 today, we're looking at the church as the bride of Christ. That gives you a little bit of perspective as to why this talk about walking in love, walking in purity. So we're going to have a little bit of sex education this morning. So you parents, get your kids close to you and be careful what I'm saying, because, you know, the idea that Christians should never talk about sex is ludicrous. If you couldn't talk about sex, you couldn't read your Bibles, because it says a lot to say about it. And why is that? God created it. God created it for good. It's something that needs to be talked about and something that needs to be taught. Where is the world going to learn what the purpose is, what God's intention of sex is, if not from the church and if not from Scripture? So, yeah, we're going to talk about that this morning because that's what Paul talks about. So let's go into the first verse here. Therefore, we're going to look at three things here right off the bat this morning. We're going to look at, we're continuing the walk, the worthy walk. We've seen the walk of humility. We've seen the walk of unity, several types of walks throughout Ephesians here in these last three chapters. This morning, we're going to look at three different walks: the walk of love, the walk of purity, and the walk of light. So let's look at this walk of love. Therefore, be imitators of God, His beloved children, and walk in love. Let's just stop right there. Be imitators of God, His beloved children, walk in love. What is the basis of love? We're going to look at that. Therefore, what does that mean? We have to go back and see what the context of this is, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But what I want to talk about are three bases for love. We're going to see in the next verse a pattern for love. Here we're seeing a plea for love. And here's the neat thing about Paul. You know, the Bible isn't just a set of rules and regulations. It's not just giving you the moral mandate of you do this, don't do this. It gives us the why. Why is this important? What is the why behind it? Just as you as parents ought to explain that to your children, because then you're speaking to the heart, not just speaking to the behavior. You're appealing to the person inside. This is why this is important. This is why the God is asking us to live this way. So Paul gives it right off the bat. He gives us the why. Why do we love? Where does love come from? So first, we're going to look at three things: value, imitating God, and forgiveness. First, the value. We love what we value. We love what we value. But here's the problem with people. We tend to set value based on what? With other people. What they can do for us. Right? We set value based on a perception of what others can do for us. So the more they do for us, husband and wives do a lot for us, right? Parents do a lot for us. That person that can give you a job, a promotion, you know, whatever it is. We value them, unfortunately, more than we value someone else. We tend to love those who do the most for us. That's a selfish love. It's looking for something. That's not so with God. God values based on His decision. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He makes a decision. He's made a decision for God to love the world that He loved the world sacrificially. So, if we don't see people, I mean the bottom line here, if I don't look at people the way God looks at people, that's going to affect my love for people. Right? That's incredibly convicting for me. That's a big struggle in my life. To see people the way God sees them. To see people not for what they can do for me, but for what God can do in them. You see, for God, every person is or potentially is a vessel to display His Son, His glory. Every person is potentially a fruit producer for God. And that's why He's so committed to people. That's why He acts so sacrificially to people. Oh, that I would see people the way God sees people. Oh, that God would give me His perspective of other people. Because that's where love's going to come from. Not from me just mustering up an emotion, but from a perspective from God towards others. Imitating God. What's the basis for imitating God here? Paul's saying, be imitators of God. You know, when you were kids, or maybe if you're not a very good artist, you still do this. You'd get something you want to draw, right? And then you get some vellum or something you can see through, and you'd put it over what you want to draw, and you'd trace it, right? So that's the idea here, is that we're tracing out the pattern and imitating God. Whatever God does, you do. God loves people, you love people. The Trinity is unified, we need to be unified. God is sacrificial, we need to be sacrificial. God forgives great sin, we need to forgive great sin. Imitate God is what we're called to do here. What's the basis of being able to do that? Because we're his kids. You ever had your kids imitate you? Of course they do. They imitate you all the time. Unfortunately, they imitate everything you do. That gets a little scary sometimes, right? So as we have our eye on God and we follow Jesus Christ, we are to imitate him. And then finally, forgiveness is the basis of love. How is forgiveness the basis of love? Well, let's go back now and look at this verse preceding verse 1 in chapter 5. Verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Forgiveness is a basis of love. And of course, this therefore goes back to everything that's come before this. What God has given us, who we are in Christ, the fact that you're in Christ, and now we're called to walk worthy, and we're specifically looking at a love walk now. And so let's flip. This is very convicting, but we need to look at it. Let's look at Luke 7 quickly at a story of our Lord Jesus Christ in his heart and how he responded to this issue and taught to this issue of forgiveness and how it affects our love. So we're in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. You have a Pharisee that invites Jesus to his house for a meal. In the middle of the meal, as they're reclining around the table, a woman comes in who's called a sinner from town. And she goes and stands behind Jesus and begins to wet his feet with her tears. And once his feet are wet, she dries them with her hair. And she anoints him with perfume. Now, watching this happen, this Pharisee thinks to himself, if you were really a prophet, Jesus, you would know what kind of woman this is, and you'd stop this. You wouldn't let this go on. In fact, this Pharisee would have slapped her if she had done this to him. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said,
"Say it, teacher."
"A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." So love is the basis of love in our life as Christians is forgiveness. Is forgiveness. How can I hold a grudge? How can I be angry at my brother in light of the forgiveness that I've received at the cross? The little thing that my brother does to offend me in light of the incredible forgiveness that I've received at the cross. It's not possible, is it? Let's move on here. So what is the pattern of this love? In verse second half of 2, "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now we're going to take a look at God's view of love. We're going to see in a minute the world's view of love, but this is God's view of love. The sacrifice of Christ, he gave himself up for you, for me.
What is the pattern of this love? Well, we went through this quite a bit in 1 John, didn't we? We see that agape love is very different from human love. Human love looks at what it's going to get. God's love is focused on the need of the recipient of that it's giving to. It's a sacrificial love. It's unconditional. It doesn't require that the recipient do anything to receive it. So what are we asked to do here? We're asked to walk in that kind of love. Can you do that? Can you walk in that kind of love? Can you honestly read Jesus' teachings about turning the other cheek, having someone steal from you and you give them more? Can you do that? How have you done with that? I struggle with that. I struggle with that because of a simple reason. It's impossible for me to do that. It is not possible for me to love in this way. I can try. I can muster myself up and I can do that a little bit, but not very far. I can't go very far in that. So here you have in Paul calling us to walk worthy. Again, we have to go back to what's the power behind that. Where does that come from? It comes from Christ in us, His power working within us. I have to sit in this love of Christ. So the more I focus on what Christ has forgiven me, Christian was sharing that this morning in Sunday school opening, was falling in love with the Savior. We need to fall in love with the Savior. Absolutely got to love the Savior. How do you fall in love with the Savior? As you get to know Him, you will love the Savior. As you know of His forgiveness for you, as you learn of His forgiveness for you, and His great sacrifice for you, how can you not love Him? How can you not be moved by that? How can that not captivate us? So this love of Jesus and this love in our life is a sacrifice to God, and it is a fragrant aroma. This is our sacrifice to God, walking in love. Love, you know, we tend to think of it as something, man, everybody's chasing after love, right? God calls it a sacrifice that's a fragrant aroma. Back in Leviticus, in the first five chapters, five different offerings are covered in those chapters. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. One offering per chapter. The first three are a fragrant aroma to the Lord. The sin offering, the trespass offering are a stench to His nostrils. So what's pleasing to God is not sin and trespass, but the burnt, the meal, and the peace offering, what they represent in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what do they represent? Well, the burnt offering shows His total devotion to the Lord. I do only what the Father tells me to do. I serve Him and Him alone. The meal offering shows His perfection without blemish. And the peace offering shows that He accomplished peace between man and God. He brought peace between God and man. So that's the fragrant aroma of a walk in love. Now, let's look at the perversion of love. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, the church, as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Now, certainly we can talk about God's standard for sexuality. Certainly this reflects upon that. But what this is really for, and I'm going to challenge you this morning, because we tend to look outside of ourselves when we get to a passage like this. We start thinking of somebody else and, yeah, no, what's going on over here or there. But this is really for us to examine ourselves as believers. This is for the church, a call to walk in purity. Okay? And He's going to give us the why. Why is this important to walk in purity? Why is it so essential for the church to be pure? Well, number one, we're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. How important is it to you guys that your bride that you're going to marry walk in purity. Pretty important, isn't it? How important is it to you dads that your daughter maintain her purity, and that any guy that would come along and ever be interested in your daughter, whom you love, would see her the way you see her, would value her the way you value her. So what was going on in Ephesus, what was going on in all the Gentile churches, and what is going on in our world today is a perversion of the idea of love and what love is all about. And of course, it exhibits itself with these deeds of darkness, with a misuse of what God has created. And an appetite that He gave us is perverted and it's misused for what it wasn't ever meant to be. So, huge influences in the church in Ephesus and all of those churches. There were temple prostitutes. The culture said this was all okay. You could, anything went. Total tolerance for any of this stuff. And Paul is saying that this should not be named among you. Well, why is that? Well, here's the thing. The world's view of love, and the world is certainly enamored with it, isn't it? Everybody wants love. Every song almost that you see out there is either "Baby, I Want You" or "Baby, I Lost You," "Baby, I Need You," all of that kind of stuff, right? But the problem is it's a love that's looking to get. All right? And you cannot offend this standard of sexual purity. You cannot offend this God's standard of sexual purity without reducing someone to an object. They're no longer a person. They're an object for your use. You're using them to get something. So let's just go through each of these. Immorality here is the Greek word porneia. Oftentimes it's translated fornication. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Paul's use of it here, though, is far broader than that. Any sexual immorality. I'm not going to make a long list. You can find those for yourself in Scripture. But anything that is outside God's design for sex is porneia, is immorality. Then there's kind of two subpoints under immorality or fornication. That's impurity or greed or covetousness. So what is immorality? Well, first of all, impurity, which is the thought life. So you may look at this and say, well, I'm not committing adultery and, you know, I'm not acting impure. But this takes it a step deeper. How's the thought life? Because that's where the act comes from. So there should be no lustful, impure thought life that leads to sexual immorality. Or covetousness, greed, in reference to the sexual appetite. Wanting what's not mine. Wanting more than what God is righteously giving wherever you are in life. Okay? Same thing, he starts with this filthiness. There must be no filthiness. Filthiness is just baseness, all that is contrary to purity. Anything that's base. And two subpoints under that. Silly talk and coarse jesting. Well, what is that? What's Paul referring to there? Well, silly talk, the word in Greek is morologia, where we get our word moron. It's stupid talk. It's talk with no thought that goes into it. Just my tongue's just going away on the subject of sensuality without any concern for who's hearing it and what I'm saying. Of course, jesting is just the opposite. It's very clever. It's very witty. It's taking something that's said that's innocent and turning it with an innuendo. Our Hollywood movies are full of this. Very clever, very witty. Joking and every aspect of that does what? It turns mainly women in our culture into objects. Something to be used and then discarded. So what is God's sex? What is God's standard for sex? God's standard for sex is it's designed for marriage. Marriage is the only place where sex is ordained by God as a fruitful and fulfilling thing. Anywhere else, it hurts someone. It causes harm. Well, why is that? Well, Scripture is just full of that, and we should teach that, and we should spend time on that. But it's simply because if outside of marriage, there's no commitment. Because the fruit of a sexual relationship is children. And if there's not two committed parents that are there to sacrificially love those children, what happens? We have the breakdown of family, of the breakdown of family, of the breakdown of society. That's why society has always regulated in some way, shape, or form over the ages, sex. There's been some regulation of that. All right. So now he contrasts in the next verse that all of these things are not fitting for the Christian. Well, why? Because you're called, you've been given everything. You don't have to live your life trying to get something more, seeking some vain momentary pleasure. You have been given all things in Christ. Now you're called to walk in love. Love that focuses on giving. You have something to give. You don't need to get. So that's not fitting for Christians to be involved in that which is the most perverse form of trying to get what's not rightfully yours. But rather giving of thanks. So how can these things that we've just read in terms of perversion be possible for the believer? It can only be possible when the believer is ungrateful and unthankful and unmindful of all that Christ has done for us and who we are in Him. Because they all involve taking versus giving. So if our mindset is on thanksgiving, if we just reflect and review often on these first chapters in Ephesians, it's going to be a tremendous protection against falling into these things. And what is this all about? These are stumbling blocks. These are the world's and our enemy's attempt to draw you, the Christian, away from the walk that God is calling you to. So now we look at the penalty. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean if you've ever been involved in any of these things, you can't go to heaven? Well, of course not. All of this can be forgiven because we know we were all involved in this before we came to Christ. But what it does mean is if you habitually, willfully cling to these activities and secretly indulge in them, you're not a believer. You can't have Christ indwelling you and feel good about these activities. On the contrary, the believer grieves over these things when we stumble, when we fall into this. We struggle with this. We hate this behavior. And we look for ways to get out of the muck. And we cry to God for help in that. So then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there's false teaching, there's worldly influence, there's all kinds of things being said out there to minimize God's standard in this area. And the biblical standard is clear. Total abstention outside of marriage. It just is. So don't be deceived in this area by cultural norms. Romans 1:18 says the sons gives us that idea of the sons of disobedience versus the children of God. What a beautiful, you're called to be children of God, not sons of disobedience. So therefore, do not be partakers with them. You know, Paul wouldn't need to say that if it weren't possible for the Christian to partake in all this stuff, would he? So there is a decision that's indicated on your part. This is this idea of putting off and putting on. Remember, the book says, this is what you were, this is what you are, so be what you are, not what you were. Same idea, put it off, put off what you were. We're not talking an external thing. You know what we're really talking about is attitudes and thoughts and what we think about, right? Put that off and put on who you are. Immerse yourself in who you are. Now, this is where it really gets good. And we'll move right along now. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, anywhere you see in Scripture, and we spent a lot of time on this in 1 John, light and darkness, it's a symbol in Scripture. It's talking about something. It's referring to something else. It's not talking about Christians walking around with, you know, try to get bigger and bigger searchlights and spotlights. You know, I'm the light of the world, you know. And I think my light's bigger than yours. It's not that. So what is it talking about? Well, there's two aspects of it that you see in Scripture. And we don't have time to run to all of these passages, but you'll see these. When speaking of light, intellectually it's talking about truth. The truth of God's Word. That's the light. But it's also, in other places, talking about morality. It's talking about holiness. So one is the input and one is the output. Truth in, holiness out. Okay? So there's fruit that comes from the light. Darkness, then, in the same way, intellectually, is talking about ignorance. No knowledge of the truth. And what is the output morally? Evil deeds. Okay? So, interesting, you never see the fruit of darkness. Right? You see the fruit of the Spirit, you see the fruit of light, and you see the deeds of darkness. Because darkness bears, nothing grows in the dark. There is no fruit. Okay? So, here he's saying that you were formerly not in darkness or overtaken by darkness, but you were formerly darkness. You were participants. You contributed. So here are four things that are true about darkness and where you were before you were a believer. Number one, you did the work of Satan. Remember in John 8, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and he tells them, your father is Satan. You're children of Satan. You do what you do because of who your father is. I do what I do because of who my father is. Your father is Satan. My father is the Heavenly Father. So you did the work of Satan. Number two, you were ruled by Satan. Number three, you were under God's penalty of wrath. And number four, your ultimate end that you were heading for was eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. But now, it says, you are light in the Lord. That's where all light comes from, is the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are light in the Lord, so you do the work of the Lord. You are ruled by the Lord as those redeemed from the penalty of God's wrath, looking forward to eternity in His presence. What a blessing that is, huh? Amen? All right. And then he goes on to say, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So he uses this fruit of the Spirit, maybe a better translation is fruit of the light. We're talking about light. So the fruit of the light is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What is he speaking of there? Well, first of all, this all goodness is a really interesting Greek word. There's a lot of words that can, in Greek that could be used for goodness, but this is all goodness, or goodness all the time. It's agathos, from where the name Agatha comes from. So Lisa, you know, Luke, if you want to name your daughter Agatha, that's a cool meaning. It means that you are good to people all the time, that they receive good from you and not evil in every contact. So this all goodness is in relation to others. Righteousness is in relation to God. It's how we relate to God is through Jesus Christ, abiding in Christ. We are righteous. We're walking in righteousness. Not in our own righteousness, but remember sitting in those first three doctrinal chapters of Ephesians and being hidden in Christ. And then truth is our relationship to ourself, integrity. We can look in the mirror and say, you know, does my life reflect what I talk about, what I say I believe? Do I indeed walk in that manner? So all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So is my life always balanced with that doctrine and action? Then he finally says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God, or proving or verifying. That should remind you of Romans 12:2, right? So be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Right? So same idea here is that if you want to know the will of God, walk in love, walk in light, and you will prove in your life what the will of God is. Okay, and then finally, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. There again, you see that. There's no fruit in darkness. But instead, even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So the light in the Spirit produces fruit. Fruit is the effectual evidence of the life of Christ in the believer. It's really the only thing that we see that is evidence that the believer is abiding in Christ. It is the natural output. You know, you don't go out there and watch your apple tree or orange tree. You know, what are you doing, tree? I'm trying to grow fruit. It just happens as there's water and food and fertilizer and health, that tree will bear fruit, and it will bear fruit according to its kind. You know, this don't participate, rather be light, which exposes the deeds of darkness. Maybe a little illustration here. You know, imagine yourself, you're going to go spelunking, and you find this cave, and you get into this cave, and your flashlight goes dead, and there's turns and areas, and you get deeper and deeper and deeper in this thing. You're just hopelessly lost, and that just hits you. That I'm lost. I don't know how to get out. So you're groping around in the dark for hours, and hours turn into a day, and several days goes by, and it turns into a week, and you're really in a panic, desperately wanting to get out of this darkness, which is like liquid in front of you. You can't see anything. And finally, you sense more than see a pinpoint of light. And so you start to move towards that, feeling carefully for pits and dangers. And it grows and it gets lighter and lighter until finally you burst out into the sunshine. And you're out of that darkness. And you're out of that cave. And you're rejoicing. You're free. Now, how ridiculous would it be to turn around and go back in all over again and get lost? If you were going to go back in, I would suggest it would only be to rescue your friend, somebody else that's in there, and I would say that you'd take some light, wouldn't you? So that you could expose and illuminate the pits and the holes and the dangers and show them the way to the light. Wasn't that a neat illustration of what Paul's saying here? Is how inappropriate is it for the Christian, the believer, having tasted freedom from the darkness, to be in the light, to return to that? It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense at all. Who would do that? Who would do that? Only those who are being deceived. Only those who are being influenced. And beloved, we are surrounded by those influences that say, come over and taste this. It's the old lie. God says that there's a penalty and that there's things that will happen. And the enemy says, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Go ahead and eat that fruit. Well, we're to expose those with the light. We are the church of all people. Where else is the world going to hear the truth? Where are they going to get the light? Where are they going to be exposed to it? How's it going to come to them? Through you. Through us. Through the Word of God. As we live it out in our lives. So, this final verse, many believe is a verse from a first century Easter hymn. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. John MacArthur had a comment on this. He says, and you have in that one little tiny verse a whole picture of the gospel, a whole little Bible. First, the sinner is described as one who sleeps. And then the summons is offered to awake and arise, and the Savior is presented. Christ shall give thee life. It shows the dilemma of sinfulness. It gives the invitation to the sinner. And it shows who the Savior is. So, Paul is presenting to us, the Spirit is leading us into a worthy walk. Worthy not in that we put this on externally and muster up our strength to do this, but worthy in that we are truly changed by the light of Jesus Christ that we've accepted into our hearts, and we are a new person. We are a new person. No longer striving to get something, but in obedience, giving our lives as a fragrant sacrifice to Christ. What a call. What a charge. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for these truths. We thank you for your sacrificial love and sending your Son out of love to bring peace between us and you. Lord, we just thank you for the power that Christ works out inside of us. We just commit what we've read here and what we've covered to you and ask that you would work this out in our lives and make it true to us, that we might walk in this newness of life, that we might walk in unity, that we might walk in love, that we might walk in purity and in light. Lord, we just pray to you, the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that you would grant to us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.